Welcome, 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 everyone. How is everyone doing this morning?
Great.
You're doing great. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Are you glad to be in the house of the Lord?
Yes.
Y'all sound like you're still sleepy a little bit. Yeah. Did you not get enough sleep last night?
It's the muffledness of the mask.
Oh, the muffledness of the mask. That's going to be our excuse. Okay. I'll let you slide today. How's that? Well, if you want to, there are a few bulletins, announcements in your bulletin. If you want to take a look at those, are there any announcements that need to be made that's not in the bulletin? Well, if not, will you center your hearts and prepare for worship? Let us pray. Almighty and loving God, as we come into this space that you have prepared for us, you have called each one of us here at this appointed time. And so, Lord, I ask that you would help us to open up our hearts to you, open up our lives to you during this hour, that you would come in, that your spirit would make yourself known, Lord, and that you would bring change and transformation to our lives, that we would be more like you. In your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Will you join me as we profess our faith as found in the Nicene Creed? It's in your bulletin. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, a God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and the kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. On this day, what joys and concerns do you have? In a time where we're supposed to stay apart, it is you remember and you crave that connection with other people, and how good it is when we can come together and just be with each other. Because I think we all miss that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. O God of eternity, God of beauty and grace, often our prayers are sometimes lopsided. So today our prayer is not only for the usual things we pray for, but also for the opposite things. Today we pray not only for the sick, but we pray for the well, lest pride rule our happy hearts. Today we pray not only for the poor, but we pray for the rich, who find it hard to enter the kingdom of heaven. We pray not only for the troubled, but also for the favored ones, lest peace with the world be confused with the peace of God. We pray not only for the dying, but also for the living, since we will all face eternity. And we pray not only for those who are burdened, but also for the casual, lest indolence rot our souls. And we pray not only for the leaders of our country, but we also pray for the people, because it is they who pay for misrule when it comes. And we pray not only for our missionaries on foreign shores, but also for the rest of us who might not have figured out that in Christ there is no east or west or north or south, but we are one human family in a house that grows smaller and smaller by the year. We pray not only for ministers of the gospel, but for the people of the gospel, since all who believe are called to be doers of the word and not only hearers. And we pray not only for sinners to turn and be saved, but also for the rest of us who think we have no sin and are in greater need of penitence and healing. And finally, Lord, we pray not only for others, but we pray for ourselves, because salvation and holiness begin in the household of God. And Lord, we thank you for the joys that we have heard here We thank you for the joys that we have experienced in this past week, and we lift up our concerns to you, and we do pray for Carolyn Smith, and we pray for Lonnie, and we pray for Tom, and we pray for the unspoken requests that are upon our hearts. And we pray this prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, who has taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And now we come to a time, I know that we don't pass the plates, but I do want to recognize that the offering is a time that we worship God through the giving of our gifts and our tithes. The plate, some of you drop it in on the way in, some of you place it in on the way out. We also have our online giving that is open to you, as well as some of you still use the mail. All of that is fine. But I do want you to realize that it's not only a spiritual acts of worship that we perform, but it's worship is also physical, and that it is giving of ourselves. And that's what the offering is. It's a time when we can give of ourselves for the building up of God's kingdom. So with that in mind, will you bow with me in prayer? Lord, you have shared from your table, and we are thankful and blessed to share from ours. We give with hope that you would take our gifts, our time, our talent, and our resources, and use them to build up your kingdom, that the great feast would not be empty, but be standing room only, that everyone might know the name and salvation of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Jesus is heaven.
I hear a lot in the church of people, I've heard it over and over and over again from people who say they want to hear a sermon on hell, and we need to hear more of that fire and brimstone kind of preaching, and we need to scare people into heaven. Well, we're not going to scare anybody into heaven, I'm afraid. But the Bible does talk about hell, but I'm not sure that it's exactly the same picture that we paint that the Bible speaks about. So with that said, I want to read through, I've picked out a few verses from the Bible just to give you a flavor, because there's no chapter really that you can turn to that says, here is all you need to know about hell. In fact, it's just verses that are littered through here and there. So the first one we'll start with, we'll just read a few. But Revelation 21, verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexual immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all the liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. And from 2 Thessalonians 9, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And then from Matthew 25, throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Isaiah 66, then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be in abhorrence to all mankind. And then to this fascinating passage from Jude. They are waterless clouds, carried along by the winds, autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up from the foam of their shame, wandering stars, for whom the deepest darkness has been reserved forever. This is the word of God for you, the people of God. We have to understand that the doctrine of hell is a doctrine that grew over time. Early Israelite religion was based on the idea of a Sheol, Sheol, or the place of the dead, or just the grave. There was no real afterlife to speak of. There was this life, and if you were blessed by God in this life, then you had a really big family, and you lived a long, long time. And you lived on through your offspring. This is why barren women were looked down upon in the ancient world, if they could not provide a male heir. Because for the one who married them, it meant that it was somehow their end. This is something I have personally experienced in my own life. By 2004, the Butler men had dwindled down to my father, myself, Ken Butler, and his son Kenny. And this bothered Ken that there were no Butler males other than just the four of us. Both my father and Ken were past their prime in terms of fathering children, and Kenny had never married or entertained the idea of children. So this left me. And Ken told me it was my duty to make sure there was a Butler male that could continue the Butler name. And he was ecstatic when Ethan was born, because deep down, it meant that Ken, who died in 2006, was going to get to live on. So although I present these ideas as ancient, coming from the ancient world, I think in some forms they are very prevalent to this day. And so as you get closer to the intertestamental period, there is a growing idea of divine punishment. And within this period, the Pharisees believed that this punishment would be eternal, while the house of Hillel believed that this punishment would not be eternal, but that it would last for maybe a year, maybe a little longer for the really bad ones, and then annihilation, erased from existence. But by the time Jesus comes onto the stage, eternal punishment was something that was kind of written in stone. Now, the problem with the doctrine of hell is that the Bible does not spell it out as clear as many people think in terms of their sometimes wild and sadistic ideas. There are some people out there who believe that as citizens of heaven, we will be able to look down upon those in hell as a form of entertainment. That we would feel joy and happiness watching such torment. One preacher is quoted as saying during a sermon that if I were to see my own mother burning in hell, I would gladly stand and applaud joyfully. I don't know what that mother did to deserve such a son. But there are four major views on hell. And each one has its supporters that support their view with Scripture. So it's not as simple as saying, I'm right and you're wrong. We should really heed the warning from C.S. Lewis at this point, not to concern ourselves too much with the temperature of hell or with the furniture of heaven. Now, to start with, there is the literal view. The literal view is, of course, one of the most popular views out there that argues for a literal fire that will not consume its victims, but only cause them eternal pain. And the problem that I see with this view is it's anything but literal. What supporters of this view have done is they've borrowed verses from different books of the Bible, as well as from Dante's Divine Comedy and Milton's Paradise Lost, and they've put them together in a big pot, and they've mixed them together and come out with this wild imaginative tale that Scripture never really spells out for us. And there are several variations, but the gist is that the wicked upon death are placed in this place called Hades, which is the holding tank for the wicked. And when the world has had its last day, then the wicked will be raised from Hades, where they will face judgment. And when their judgment is complete, they will be dragged, kicking and screaming, into the burning lake of fire, where they will spend eternity in a blazing fury. Many people hold on to this view, and they use their Bibles to support it. I remember the day vividly in the second grade when the class had finally stepped on Miss Sandy's last nerve. And she went into full sermon mode and told us that rebellious children of the devil would spend eternity in hell, where the flames would never die and our bodies would never die, that we would feel the heat and the burning of our flesh forever and ever. And if we wanted to avoid such a thing, we should mind our teacher, be good little boys and girls, and make sure Jesus saves us. That was 40 years ago. And to this day, that is a very vivid memory for me. And I think that was the first time I heard about a literal hell of eternal fire. But then as we move on, as I kind of grew in my faith, I read about the metaphorical view of hell. And people who hold this view without a doubt believe in a literal place of eternal punishment called hell, reserved for the people the Bible labels as the wicked. People who hold to this view want to take very seriously the witness of Scripture and be very faithful to the biblical witness as it's written, without having to borrow a verse here and a verse there to come up with this story that's not really spelled out for us in Scripture. There are very famous church leaders who have held to the metaphorical view. Just to name a few, John Calvin wrote that the eternal fire in the Bible should be read as a metaphorical expression. Martin Luther rejected the literal view of hell as having no value. And even Billy Graham, holding on to this metaphorical view, writes, "I have often wondered if hell is a terrible burning within our hearts for God, to fellowship with God, a fire that we can never quench." And the problem for the people who hold this view, the problem they have with the literal view, is that the biblical authors use very different images to talk about hell. The Bible talks of the fire that is a burning lake, or hell as a place of the blackest darkness, or a place where your body will rot before you as the maggots and worms overtake you. What we have to understand is in the ancient world, they use word pictures. You know, such as in one extra biblical book that didn't quite make it into the Bible, describes hell as both black fire and cold ice in the same paragraph. So the question becomes, how do you reconcile all the images into a literal fashion without destroying the biblical witness or causing people confusion to the point to where they no longer take this doctrine seriously? And some of the questions that have been raised do just that. They take us off subject to the point that the doctrine is lost in meaningless debate. Questions such as, well, how do you have a lake of fire in darkness? Well, you don't. Or if we are in the state of spiritual existence in the next life, how does the fire torment its victims without things like nerve endings? And the response is usually that God is, well, he's going to give them an eternal body that will never burn up. And to our scientific minds, it just makes no sense to us. Or my favorite, the Bible says the wicked will be thrown outside where there will be gnashing of teeth. And somebody asked, well, what about all the toothless people? How are they going to gnash away for eternity? The response is priceless. They're going to hand out dentures at the front gate where you can gnash away for eternity. The metaphorical view takes us beyond these silly questions and reminds us that teachers of the ancient world used vivid language and word pictures as vehicles to drive home major points of theological truth. As they told us in Communications, it is much better to show people something rather than just to present abstract ideas that we really can't conceive of. In technical terms, we would call this type of teaching rabbinic hyperbole. Jesus was a major believer in this type of teaching, and he demonstrates it all the way through with his parables, where he presents pictures and stories from everyday life to illustrate theological truth or ways his followers were expected to change in terms of their behavior. For example, when Jesus wanted to talk about hell, he would talk about Hades. the Greek idea of death. Or he would use the word Gehenna. Now, if you're reading in the King James Version, there are four words in the Greek and the Hebrew that were used for hell, or that represented death and eternal punishment. Four words, the King James translates all of them into our one word, hell. The problem is, all four words have very different meanings, very different concepts. Like this one word here, Gehenna, which is also, of course, translated into our word hell. Gehenna was an actual physical location southwest of Jerusalem. It is the Valley of Hinnom, a place used at one time to sacrifice children to the Ammonite god Molech. The prophet Jeremiah says that this valley will be the valley of God's judgment and a place of slaughter. It remained a dark, dark place, like some cloud just hung over it. And by the time of Jesus, it was a place where people took and burned their trash. It was a trash dump. It was a place that was always smoldering. And what did they use to burn their trash? They used sulfur. You can imagine the smell of this place. Always smoldering, mixture of garbage and sulfur. This is the picture that Jesus painted about eternal damnation. An everyday example of a horrible place that no one wanted to go to. So hell is a horrible place you don't want to go to. And remember, you cannot pin a story on the Bible that the Bible never tells. You have to give the room for the Bible to breathe. You have to give room for the Bible to speak. And then there's the purgatorial view. Purgatory is a recognized doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church that, again, they support with Scripture. They recognize two types of sin in the Catholic Church, venial and mortal. And all sin is serious, but to have unconfessed mortal sin on you at the time of death meant that you went straight to hell for eternity. Game over. Venial sin, it's lesser sin, where the person might not have full knowledge of such sin. Venial sin did not mean eternal damnation, but it did mean you had work to do. And so upon your death, you were deposited into this place called purgatory, where you were purged of all sin and became pure over thousands and thousands of years, so that one day you might be ready to live in heaven. Only those classified as saints in the Roman Catholic Church go straight to heaven. And what's interesting is in the medieval period, you could pray for the dead in purgatory, like a relative or a friend, to ease their suffering, that they might find their way a little quicker through purgatory. And on the eve of the Reformation, there was big, big money in this. You had priests that their only job was to kneel at one of these side altars for 8-9 hours a day and pray for the dead. Private prayers for the dead. Basically, bought and sold. And the church also sold what they called an indulgence. You could give the church money, and they would give you a slip of paper stating that your relative or whoever you named would get so many years knocked off in their time of purgatory. In fact, during the Crusades, when men went to fight for the Holy Land, the church gave them an indulgence that erased all their time in purgatory, so that they could go straight to heaven. So those men fought and died believing that because they were fighting, they would go straight to heaven. And purgatory to this day is a widely held belief in the Roman Catholic Church. And then last, there's the conditional view. This is a view that's commonly called annihilationism. It's held by people who have trouble reconciling a loving God sending people to hell for eternity. So the basic idea is that at judgment, the wicked are deposited into hell. They are burned alive to ash. And once they are burned, they pass from existence into eternal darkness. So with all that said, what do we need to know? Well, we need to know that life after this one is one that is shrouded in mystery. There are many who think they know, but they don't. There are many who write books and make money off of people's fear and curiosity, but the person who has read these books knows nothing more than the person who hasn't read them. Here's what I know. Here's what the Bible teaches us about the next life. There is judgment, then eternity. But the good news about judgment is the judge is also the Savior. The Savior who has already given himself to death for the people who are to be judged. And at the end of that judgment, the Bible teaches us of two destinations called heaven and hell. And through Jesus Christ, we have been invited to the table to have communion with God for eternity, communion with God in the fullness of his presence is what we call heaven. It's heaven not because of the buildings, not because of the streets of gold. It's heaven because of God's presence. Those labeled wicked are thrown out of God's presence. Understand that outside of God's presence, there is no joy, there is no hope, there is no love or compassion. There is nothing good. And friends, that is hell, a place that will smolder with regret that they made the wrong choice. They will thirst for the finer things in life, such as love and compassion, and never find such a thing. They will burn in their selfishness, as they will never again be able to experience anything good. So how should we approach Jesus, the Savior who is judge? You remember the story from Sunday school about the Pharisee and the tax collector? You know, the Pharisee approached God with an arrogant disposition and said, look at me, God. Look at all the good things I have done. Look at what a good person I am. Look at what I do. Whereas the tax collector could not even look up. He just bowed his head and beat his breast and said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus said the tax collector went home justified before God that day. But I'm sure that the Pharisee left thinking, and what a good person I am. And I'm sure the Pharisee at judgment will tell Jesus just how good of a person he has been in this life. And I imagine that people that grew up in Western Christianity will approach Jesus on that day of judgment, and they will tell him, on such and such day I went to that place on that altar and got saved, and demand what is rightfully theirs and keep talking about what a good person they've been. Oh, friends, heaven will be packed with sinners, because only sinners can receive the salvation for sinners. In hell, hell will be overrun with good people who justify themselves before God by their own perceived goodness. What about you? What are you going to tell Jesus when you stand before him? Because the day is coming sooner than later. Judgment. And then eternity. And the only hope we have is Christ himself. Will you place your faith in your goodness? Or will you place your faith in Christ? Where are you today? In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.